And so this morning then we begin to look at Moses' second speech in this book of Deuteronomy. So far in this book we've considered Moses' first speech. Now we're looking at Moses' second speech. The context of that speech hasn't changed. The very end of chapter 4 reminds us of the context. We've looked at it several times already, but let's just briefly remind ourselves. Moses is addressing the people of Israel. They are now gathered on the east side of the River Jordan, where they have just seized their first portion of their inheritance, the land of Sihon and Og. And hopefully in the next few months they'll be crossing over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, where they will be acquiring more inheritance for themselves. And now then, in this context, as the people are gathered there on the cusp of their promised land, Moses begins his second speech. And it's a speech then which begins with Moses reminding the people of the law of God. Reminding the people, really, of the great Ten Commandments which they received from the mouth of God at Mount Horeb. And I read all of those commandments for us this morning, but this morning I do just want to look at commandments 1 and 2. In the following weeks we will start to work through the rest of those commandments, but this morning I want to just look at the first and the second commandments. And I guess these commandments are familiar, all of these commandments are familiar for many of us. I'm sure many of you, perhaps most of you, will be able to list the Ten Commandments in order. But nevertheless, I think it's important that we do remind ourselves of a few foundational points as we approach this great law of God, so that we're all on the same page. And so for the first part of my sermon this morning, I'm going to do that. Before we get into any details, let's look at some big foundational points about these Ten Commandments. And the first thing to say is that these Ten Commandments are special. They are special. As we make our way through the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at some very strange material. We're going to be looking at laws against muzzling oxen, hands being cut off when they grab you in uncomfortable places, cross-dressing. It's some very strange material that we have to work through in the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to have to approach those laws in a very careful and sensitive way. We're going to have to think about what is symbolic about them, what's ceremonial about them, what is cultural and civil about them, and then what exactly it is which are the timeless moral principles which lie behind them. That's going to be an exercise we're going to have to do sensitively and carefully. But what I want us to see then as we approach the big ten, so to speak, these Ten Commandments, is that suddenly our job is, in a sense, easier. Because, of course, the Ten Commandments do bear the marks of their ancient context, their ancient culture into which they were spoken. But nevertheless, in a special sense, they take us much more immediately to those timeless moral principles which lie in the heart of our God himself. Principles which don't just apply to Israel at a particular point of history, but rather principles which apply to all people at all points in history. Look at verse 3. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Something very strange Moses says here. He says, verse 3, "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." That's a very strange thing to say, because actually it was with their fathers which the Lord first made this covenant. It was the father's generation who was stood there at Mount Horeb. Actually, many of the people here listening to Moses now weren't even born when the law was uttered from Horeb. So what does Moses mean, "not with our fathers"? Well, I think what he means is he's saying to Israel this: look, don't just think that these commandments were for your parents and for nobody else. Don't just think of Horeb, Sinai, as some event which just took place in the past, which you can now forget about and shunt off into irrelevance. No, the words that the Lord spoke there, he spoke to you. You might not have been born yet, but he still spoke them to you. and indeed he will speak them to every generation of Israel. These are words which the Lord God of heaven wants them all to hear. And so he's saying to these people, consider yourself there. Consider yourself in the loins of your parents, so to speak. This is important like nothing else. And it's still important. It's important for us as Christians. These are principles which still apply to us in a way which the other ceremonial and symbolic aspects of this law do not. You know, unlike the other laws that we'll encounter in Deuteronomy, these laws weren't written on bits of parchment by Moses. No, verse 22, we didn't read it yet, but verse 22 tells us that they were written by the Lord himself, his own finger, and on tablets of stone. There's a permanence about these laws in the way in which they are conveyed in the first instance. These laws were not simply mediated through Moses, like the other laws were. Rather, these laws boom out of God's own mouth, heard by the ears of this cowering community there at Horeb. In verse 4, he says that he speaks to the people face to face, the Lord's face to the people's face. Yes, he goes on to talk about Moses being a mediator, but as we'll read later on in this chapter, it becomes evident that really what it's saying is that Moses is the mediator with respect to the later laws, but in the first initial instance, the thing which really frightens these people is when they hear these Ten Commandments being boomed out of that mountain. I mean, remember, it's easy to forget this, isn't it? But actually, this is the first time that the Lord has spoken to a crowd of people like this. Prior to this, the Lord has spoken to private individuals in a personal capacity. This is the first time in the history of the universe that the creator of the universe now allows a crowd of people, a vast crowd of people, to hear his vast booming voice emerging from the heavens. No wonder they become so terrified. This is special. And also, unlike the other laws, it's quite obvious, isn't it, that these laws do not concern rituals and legal processes. These laws, just by first appearances, are much more obviously concerned with the big principles, the attitudes which lie in the human heart. That's what's being addressed in the Ten Commandments. So we have something special here. To put it as strongly as I can, we have the moral code of the universe in the purest form that we have it in Scripture here in these Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments are special. Secondly, these Ten Commandments follow grace. That's the second foundational point I want to make. These Ten Commandments follow grace. The law of God cannot convert. It does not have the power to convert the heart of the sinner. It condemns sinners. It points them to their sins. And in fact, on some occasions, it can even excite sinners to more sin. That sounds counterintuitive at first, but that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7. We looked at it a year ago. Paul says, "For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So the law comes along and says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and instinctively the sinner starts looking over his shoulder and saying, "Oh, that house. Oh, that neighbour's wife with the attractive smile and the nice hair." And it arouses within him all kinds of sinful thoughts. Sometimes, Paul is saying, our sinfulness is so sinful, it pounces on the opportunity which the law provides. It allows itself to get excited by all the opportunities raised by the law. Yes, the law is perfect. Yes, the law forbids sin, but it can't stop someone from sinning in itself. It can't bring us freedom from sin in our heart of hearts. And so as we go through these Ten Commandments over the next few weeks, the last thing I want you to think, especially if you're a young Christian, is that keeping these commandments is the route to salvation. No, the law can't bring you salvation. You will fail to obtain salvation if you try to find it on those terms. Only the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. That and nothing else. You turn to him for forgiveness because you can't keep this law. And he, in his great grace, does forgive you. But what I'm wanting to say now then is this. That doesn't mean the law is bad. That doesn't mean the law is something to be dispensed with. No, actually the opposite is true. The law is still good. In fact, it is very, very good. And when we keep this law of God, we are blessed. Look at how the chapter ends in verse 33. Again, we didn't read this. This is for a future week to consider. But verse 33, you shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you possess. So I suppose this raises a question, doesn't it? If the Ten Commandments can't save you, if sometimes the Ten Commandments actually excite sin within an individual, how is it that the Lord can say that by following these commandments, they will live long in the land? Well, I think the simple answer to that question is we need to get a few things in order. Law follows grace. Let me put it like this. It is not by following God's law that we achieve God's grace. Rather, it's once we have received God's saving grace, we should now want to follow God's law. And this is implied, I think, in the commandments themselves. Look at how the Ten Commandments begin. Verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and then the commandments follow. You see, here's what it's saying. It's not that Israel was saved from slavery by keeping God's law. No, the reason was purely the grace of God. That's why they were saved from slavery. And yet, they were saved from slavery so that they could follow God's good and holy law in a happy state of liberation there in the land. These Ten Commandments, they come after. They follow God's saving grace. They are for the redeemed to follow in their state of happy liberation. Not that they might acquire salvation, not that they might keep hold of salvation, but rather simply in response to their great redemption. And it's the same for us as Christians here this morning. Those great words of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not the law. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is what we get fixed in our minds as Christians. We're saved by grace, not a result of works. But then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works do not save you from your sins, but for those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, we have been saved for good works. And now then we do turn to the Lord's perfect law. We see his holy requirements here in Scripture. And what we find here is something which is righteous and holy and good. We see a form of life offered to us which is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And in the words of verse 1, then, we do follow that inscription to learn them and be careful to do them. So, these Ten Commandments, they follow grace. These Ten Commandments, what was my first point again? They're special, they follow grace. And then the third little point that I want to make here is that these Ten Commandments are ordered. They are ordered. As much we could say about the ordering of the commandments, but at the most basic level, I just want us to recognize this, that these commandments, they begin by dictating our relationship with God, and then they get on to dictating our relationship with our neighbor. You know, today, the questions which tend to occupy us as Christians tend to be concerning the second of those two categories, assisted suicide, abortion, sexuality, poverty. How should Christians respond to these things? Those things are concerned with how we ought to love our neighbour. But when that lawyer comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and he asks Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandments in the law, or which is the great commandment in the law?" What does Jesus say to him? Well, Jesus says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love for God first, love for neighbour second. Now, it's not that love for neighbour, of course, is in any way unimportant, far from it, but rather it's simply that if we're going to know how best to love our neighbours, we first of all need to know how best to love our God. We can't love our neighbours in a proper way if we don't know how to love our God first. You worship the wrong God, or you worship the right God in the wrong way, and it won't be long before you start mistreating your neighbour. And that's the point then. As the Lord says in verse 10, speaking about idolatry, he says that these are sins which are visited upon the children. The Lord visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. I think what he means there is that these sins have social consequences, that the consequences are felt generationally. One generation commits idolatry, that has a knock-on effect for the children, and the children's children, and the children's children. And indeed, that is what we see in the life of Israel, isn't it? They start committing idolatry, they start having misunderstandings about their God, and there are social consequences for those sins against their God. So the Ten Commandments are ordered, deliberately, importantly ordered. So those are the three big points that I wanted to spend most of this sermon addressing, those foundational points before we actually get into the commandments themselves. And now that we have established those points, then I think we are ready to take a look at the first couple of commandments here, commandment number one and commandment number two. Commandment number one, "You shall have no other gods before me." And commandment number two, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image," and so on and so forth. I suppose the first thing you might ask as you approach these first two commandments is this: are these commands really different? Are these separate commands at all? Maybe commandment number one and commandment number two were never supposed to be seen as two separate commandments. You might think that, and there's some reason for you thinking that. Actually, in the Jewish tradition and in the Roman Catholic tradition, they do group these two commandments together and see them as a single commandment. And I think probably we don't want to put too much of a wedge between them. We don't want to make too sharp a distinction between commandments number one and number two. But in line with the Protestant tradition, I do think that there is a subtle difference. I think there is quite an important difference, actually, between commandments number one and number two. And the difference is this: the first commandment concerns who we worship, And the second commandment concerns how we worship. The first commandment concerns who we worship, and the second commandment concerns how we worship. And to make that clear, let me just spend the rest of this sermon looking at that distinction. So commandment number one, who we worship. Who we worship. Just try to, in your mind, stand there for a moment at the base of that mountain. And there's lightning flashing in the sky. It's leaping from cloud to cloud. And there are those deep blasting sounds like trumpets, which you can even feel vibrating through the very ground that you're standing on and up into your legs. And that whole dramatic mountain, then, it is wrapped in thick smoke, like a great trunk, a great column extending all the way up to heaven. And within that column of smoke, then, there's this core of fire. This fire which occasionally bursts out of it and licks the air. It's a very dramatic sight. And suddenly, in the midst of all that drama, you hear words coming out of this great sight. Words which are nothing like you have ever heard before. These are the words of a God. Words that touch your very soul. Words which you cannot even begin to convey what they sound like. But this is what you hear. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So my point is, this is the God of the universe dramatically opening his mouth before a crowd of people for the first time in history. And this is the first thing which he wants to get right in their minds. This is the first thing which he wants to place at the foundation of their thinking. This is the thing which he wants them to know, which will lead them into a truly blessed life. Get the right God. Get the right God. That first commandment, literally we could translate it, you shall have no other gods before my face. That's the words, literally. Or before my presence. So it's not, as some people have said, and I remember a Jewish lecturer that I had at university, at University of Leeds, I remember people like that saying, What the first commandment is saying is, look, feel free to worship Baal and Marduk and Dagon. Just make sure you keep Yahweh, keep the Lord, in first place. No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that any of those so-called gods of the nations, any of those beings which the Canaanites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Egyptians pray to and sacrifice to and devote themselves to, get them all out of my face. That's what the Lord is saying. Get them out of my face. When Israel goes into that promised land, they are going to be very tempted to start adopting those false gods. And the Lord is telling them now, don't do it. Don't go asking them for help. I'll help you. That's what he's saying. It's a bit like a little child in the first year of school, and they've fallen over and they've broken their ankle. And maybe the school nurse is standing there ready to help. But instead of going to the school nurse, they start asking the older children in the playground to help. The seven-year-olds and the six-year-olds, who seem so much older and so much maturer and so much cleverer than them. And they're asking them to help instead. But these children don't care about this child. These children don't know the first thing about fixing broken ankles. And this school nurse then is thinking, I'm the one you should be going to, not them. And that's God's response then to these so-called gods of the other nations. Forget them, Israel. Forget them. Anything which comes along outside of my authority and tells you to give it allegiance, forget it. I'm the one who created the world in 6 days. I'm the one who you saw turn the Nile to blood. I'm the one who led you through that Red Sea. I'm the one who appears before you now in this pillar of smoke and these roaring flames and these words which pierce your very souls. Forget Marduk Who cares about Marduk? Marduk, at worst, is a pure invention, and at best, he's a demon in a cheap suit. I'll deal with you. You'll pray to me now. I'm in charge, and I want you for myself. And if you hear that and you think, well, that sounds a bit tyrannical, that sounds a bit like God is kind of hogging Israel for himself, well, you need to remember that Israel is the Lord is offering Israel now true freedom. That's what he's offering them. Israel has been in this house of slavery, as it's described there in verse 6. Or house of slaves, Egypt, house of slaves you could call it. This land of Egypt. And I think the use of that word there, it's suggesting a comprehensive kind of slavery which characterizes that land. The whole Egyptian world is in bondage. Bondage of heart, bondage of mind, bondage of ignorance and sin, bondage to false gods and false ideas and false tyrants who claim to be gods. It bounds you to them. You worship your false gods and it changes your thinking. And they change your feeling about the world. And they change your standards. They change your moral values. They bend your expectations about this world. And they slowly but surely drag you into a very dull, very dingy, very suffocating kind of existence. An enslaving kind of existence. That is Israel's experience in Egypt. And that's many sinners' experience in their sins today. And what the Lord is saying is, look, compared to that, I am offering you something liberating like nothing else. I am offering you a relationship with the true, invisible God. The one who is all power and all beauty and all righteousness and who offers true freedom. You can have me now, he's saying, and I can have you. And let me just say to you this morning then, make sure you get the right God. Make sure your God is the God of the Scriptures. Get to know that God. Don't misunderstand that God. Read his word. Study his ways. Pray to him. Learn to love him. Learn to commune with Father and with Son and with Spirit. And make him your highest. And when your highest principle in this life is this highest principle, as he reveals himself in Scripture, when you refuse to limp around different worldviews and different loyalties and different crutches in life, and instead you submit your whole being solely under the authority of this God alone, you will find it is liberating. It will change everything about you. Your entire outlook, your entire behavior, your pleasures, your joys, your ideas about things. And you will enjoy a liberation that the world just cannot offer you. You shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. And then in our remaining time, then let us consider commandment number two. Verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. As I said before, it's difficult, isn't it, to work out the distinction between this commandment and the previous commandment. But let me just try to explain what that is to you by way of an example. In Exodus 32, Moses is descending from Sinai, from Mount Horeb, and he's descending with those Ten Commandments under his arms. He's returning to the people of Israel, and he's hearing something as he walks down that mountain, and he's seeing something. He's seeing dancing, and he's hearing singing. And then he sees something which makes his blood boil. He sees something which makes him so angry, he throws down those Ten Commandments and they smash on the ground. What does Moses see? Well, as many of you know, Moses sees a golden calf, and he sees the people of Israel worshipping it, a calf which has been fashioned by his own brother, Aaron. Now, lots of us know that story, and we're familiar with Aaron's failure, but there's something about this whole thing which I think we can overlook, and it concerns the kind of sin which Aaron commits in making the calf. Listen to what Aaron says to the people when he presents them with the calf. This is what he says in Exodus 32. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because I think it helps us to see this distinction. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And in Exodus 32, it's almost as if, Aaron's trying to keep within the bounds of that commandment. Now, the commandment, he hasn't received it yet, but here he is then. And what's he doing? Well, he's making it clear that this calf which they're worshipping is none other than the god or the gods who led them out of Egypt. More than that, he doesn't want to give this god any other name. He doesn't say this is the Egyptian god Apis who brought you out of Egypt. No, he says tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. So notice what Aaron's doing. He's trying to stir up some kind of worship of the true God or gods. He's trying to stir up worship of the God or gods, in his view, who brought them out of Egypt. And actually, he's referring to this God as none other than the Lord. So in a way, he's trying to use the right words. He's trying his best, in other words, to keep it theologically kosher. He might even have good intentions. He might say, look, I'm just trying to arouse the people by using this powerful symbol to worship the true God. This calf, it's an image of power and fertility and strength. It's a fitting symbol of the God who delivered us from Egypt. But Aaron is not helping the people in their worship of God. He's hindering it. And this is the concern of the second commandment. It's not just that we have the right God. It's that we worship the right God in the right way. It's not just who we worship. It's how we worship. And specifically then, this is a command against intruding upon the worship of God with artistic representations of that God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm the kind of person who has a very high view of art. And when people talk about experiencing the transcendent in art or in the natural world or in literature, I'm not the kind of person who rolls my eyes at that. I get all of that. I have quite a romantic disposition. And I passionately believe that art is a gift of God and we wield it to our great advantage and we enjoy it like nobody else. But for that very reason, because art is so powerful, we need to be on our guard against it. Because how easy it is then for us to be misled. And we are very much prone to being misled when we take that art and those representations of God and we give them a place in our worship or a central place in our thinking, full stop. I once went to a church, a big church, which just below the ceiling and just above the pulpit had this vast painting of the ascended Christ. It was a very beautiful painting. But all I can say is how easy it was in that service, in the middle of a prayer, say, to open your eyes and allow them to stray up to that painting and meet the eyes of the ascended Christ in that painting. And I'm convinced that is the thin edge of the wedge. Because no painting is vast enough to capture the glory of the ascended Christ. And God does not want his glory to become muddled in our thinking with any human picture of it. I love very much the writings of C.S. Lewis. I'm an enormous fan of C.S. Lewis. And I'm sure he would roll in his grave if he heard me say this, but I have heard people pray to the Lord as if he really were a big furry lion called Aslan. And again, I think it's far too close to the line for me. I'm not attacking Narnia in the slightest, and I'm not even attacking the character of Aslan, but it demonstrates, doesn't it, the susceptibility of the human mind to grapple onto a particular artistic representation and then ascribe divinity to it. And what the Lord is doing then is he's saying, just get rid of all of that. Be free from all of that as much as you possibly can. Worship me as I am, and do not try to introduce artistic representations in the service of my worship to help you, because it will just distract you, it will just muddle you, it'll just confuse you. And so as much as I personally would be quite happy with a few Gothic arches at the back of our room or a vaulted ceiling or something like that, I think the surest way we can avoid breaking this second commandment is removing any kind of imagery which attempts to portray the divine from our services. And that's why we don't have in this room pictures of Christ to arouse our devotion. Art has its place, but we start to set off the alarm bells of the second commandment as soon as we use it to try to arouse and stimulate our worship of the true God. I'm finishing now. Let me just summarize both of these two points then. These two commandments, as I said, they sit very closely together, don't they? And the second commandment, then, it ends by reminding us of the jealousy of God. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And I think this gets to the heart of what we have here in both of these commandments. The Lord our God is a husband who wants his bride to stick by his side as closely as possible. We are his bride, but in this fallen world there are a great deal of obstacles which get between him and us and arouse his jealousy. The layers of fog are constantly getting in the way between us and our God. Other suitors are coming in and trying to woo us over to them. We keep on drifting in and out of sleep, and our imaginations play tricks on us, and we confuse dreams and reality. It's hard living in this fallen world, worshipping the true God as he is. And what the first two commandments are doing then is they're trying to clear the fog as much as possible. They're saying, get rid of all of the obstacles, forget about the other suitors, wake up from your slumber, clear away all the clutter, and just get to know me as I am. And it's our privilege as Christians to do that. It's a wonderful privilege. So let's see in these two commandments then a great and a wonderful invitation. An invitation to have the best kind of relationship the world can offer. A relationship with the true God in all of his glory, in all of his goodness, in all of his power, in all of his beauty. Let us study him in the scriptures. Let us pray to him privately. Let us worship him in these services. And let us be striving as much as we can to remove any kind of obstacle which would get in the way between us and him. Amen.